So this morning we're going to cover the person of the Holy Spirit. If you want to turn somewhere in your Bible, we'll start in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to follow pretty closely the handout that I think everyone has. There will be some places that we all turn to in Scripture and kind of take a close look at. There will be other places that just someone reads. And then just as a spoiler alert, we will not cover everything on this handout. So feel free to go back and grab the places we didn't get to and read those either this afternoon or later this week. Matthew chapter 3 is where we'll start. This class is on the person of the Spirit. And by that, what we mean is, who are we talking about when we talk about the Holy Spirit? Who is this? Next week, I'll come back and we'll do the work of the Spirit, which is, what is He doing? So when you think about the person of the Holy Spirit, what comes into your mind? What sorts of things have you heard or thought about as it relates to the person of the Holy Spirit?
Intercession, I think of Him when I pray that my prayers aren't perfect, but He kind of fixes everything up and presents it to God in a way that pleases Him. And
Yeah, Romans 8 would say, we don't know how to pray like we should. I know that's true in my own life. I don't know about you. But it also says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He helps us in our weakness, right? And that's what Eileen's hitting on. That's the Holy Spirit, right? What else? Zach?
I was going to say third person of the Trinity. So He's distinct in His personhood, but one with God in glory, might, and character.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, that's right. So Zach is touching on kind of the main point at the top of your handout, which we'll come to here in a second, but locating the Spirit within the Trinity, within the triune God. Yeah, absolutely. That's right. Anything else come into your mind when you think about the person of the Holy Spirit, something you've heard or something you've thought about?
It's like through Him that we know God.
Yeah, through Him we know God. That's right. Through the Spirit, we come to know God. The Spirit, in some sense, mediates the presence of God to us. Yeah, that's right. We're going to come back to that. Anything else?
The gifts. He brings gifts.
Excellent. Yeah, the gifts of the church are, in some sense, uniquely spoken of as from the Spirit. It's the Spirit who gifts the church, who gives gifts to the church. There'll be a whole week on that here in a couple of months, just the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So it's important for us this week to think about the person of the Holy Spirit before we think about the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's just because being precedes doing. We don't want to think too much about what He does before we know who He is. There's a lot of places in Scripture we could have gone to think about who the Holy Spirit is. I put one really clear one at the top of your handout, John 15:26, which I'll read if you want to look at it at the top of the handout. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, this is Jesus speaking, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. There's obviously more we could say about the Holy Spirit, who He is and what He does, but this verse captures some of the main contours. That this Spirit, this one, this person, is called the Helper. He comes from the Father. And He doesn't just come from the Father, He comes from the Son. Jesus says, I will send Him to you from the Father. He's the Spirit of truth. And he's not just sent from the Father, but He actually proceeds from the Father, which we'll talk about at the end of the class this morning. And He has a unique, special ministry of bearing witness to the Son, the Lord Jesus. That's what John 15 says. The Spirit bears witness about Christ. So the main idea we want to work out this morning, also on your handout, is this. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the one triune God, which is clear in Scripture because of His names, His works and attributes, His images, and His origin and destiny. And those five sections there are the sections on your handout. So I'm going to make an argument this morning. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the one triune God. And I'm going to try and prove that because of five reasons, five evidences from Scripture. His names, section one. His works and attributes, section 2. His images, the biblical images that are used about the Holy Spirit, section 3. His origin, where does he come from? And his destiny, where is he going? If any of that doesn't make sense, hopefully it will by the time we get there. But let's start with section 1, his names, the biblical names of the Holy Spirit. And I'll pause after each one of these if you have questions, or if something's burning in your mind that's just really unclear, feel free to jump your hand up and just say, hey, what is that? What do you actually, did you really mean that? that's great. So first section, biblical names of the Holy Spirit. There are a couple on your handout, three I wanted to dig into specifically, and then on letter D, I just listed several, and that's actually not everything we could say, but it would be a fruitful, edifying study to just go look at each of those verses and see how this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of holiness. This is section 1, letter D. The Spirit of life, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and so on and so forth from your handout there. I think it's helpful for us to think about that phrasing. Like, you would never refer to me, the church staff around here, I'm on church staff, so I'm with Garrett and these guys all day, every week, right? And they kind of refer to me joyfully as the Robin. I think that's just because there's lots of Bens around here. You know, you got Ben Hamilton, Ben Brophy, Ben Robin. There may be some other Bens by the time we end the service this morning, right? There's just a lot of Bens. Well, in a similar way, there's a lot of spirits. There's more than one spirit. Now, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. But in the same way that there's a lot of Bens, there's a lot of spirits. Now, they don't call me the Robin of holiness. They don't do that. They might think I'm holy. I'm definitely not that holy, right? Well, the Spirit can be called the Spirit of holiness because holiness is integral. It's inherent. It's part of who he is. It's makes up his person, right? Holiness characterizes the Holy Spirit in a way that's completely unique to everyone else, to everything in creation. In the same way with life, he has life in himself. He's self-existent. He isn't just true, but he is truth, right? Jesus would also say, I am the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? Well, in the same way, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, right? So you can go back and look at those this afternoon if you want to. I do want to start in Matthew chapter 3 and just think about that name, the Holy Spirit, which is the most common name. Older translations would say the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. You can see that name is a biblical name. It's right in Scripture. One place we could look at is Matthew chapter 3. I'll read it. This is John the Baptist speaking in Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 11. John the Baptist is kind of the last of the Old Testament prophets, if you will. He's the messenger whom God sent before the Messiah, before Jesus, to bear witness uniquely about him. And so John the Baptist is going around baptizing people, saying, you need to repent of your sins and bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and that's why I'm dunking you in water. And then John says something really interesting about his baptism. He compares it to the baptism of another person who will come after him. Listen to what he says. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then, here's the one John spoke of, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. So we get two names of the Holy Spirit in that one passage. You see him there in verse 11, the Holy Spirit, and then again in verse 16, the Spirit of God. I have both of those on your handout. The Holy Spirit, we already spoke about how he's the Spirit of holiness. In a similar way, he's the Holy Spirit. Holiness characterizes who he is. It's not something that he just has. It's not something that he could lose, he could grow in or shrink in. No, it's something that he is. Holiness characterizes the Holy Spirit. Or you could think about 2 Corinthians 13:14. Now may the grace of God and the may the love of God and the grace of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us until we meet again, right? That benediction that you're probably familiar with. That's from 2 Corinthians 13:14. Well, just like in Matthew 3, in 2 Corinthians, you see all three persons of the one triune God, the one true and living God of the Bible, the Trinity, which Zach spoke about earlier, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 3 and in 2 Corinthians 13, all three persons are identified together in some sort of unique relationship as God, as creator, not as a part of creation. We're going to say more about that as it relates to the Spirit. Would somebody, as we move into the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, letter B on your handout, would somebody read Genesis 1, verse 2? Who's got that? Tori's got it. And Philippians 3, 3. Mike, can you get that one? Yep. And Romans 8, 9. Nick, can you get that one? Okay. So listen to these other names of the Holy Spirit, and let's see what we can learn about them. The Spirit of God, first, Genesis 1, 2.
The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters.
Yeah, excellent. So you remember the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we get what Tori just read. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters or the depths. So all the way back to the beginning of creation, there's the Spirit of God. And the Spirit is so closely identified with God that he can be called the Spirit of God. Right? Philippians 3:3.
For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh.
Yeah, so now not only from Genesis is the Spirit at work in creation, present when the creating work of God is taking place, but he's also the one who enables us to worship God rightly. Philippians 3 just said, we worship by the Spirit of God. One thing that might be useful to write down on your handout, Herman Bavinck, a great Reformed theologian of the early 1900s, says that he himself must truly be God if he's going to give us God. If he's going to give God to us, he himself has got to truly be God. And that's what the verse Mike just read tells us, that we can only worship God by the Spirit of God. If he's going to give us God, he himself has to truly be God. Well, he's not only the Spirit of God, he's also the Spirit of Christ.
But doesn't that kind of resonate also with how Jesus had to have been God in the flesh in order to be a satisfying atonement for everything?
Yeah, there's definitely parallels.
Yeah,
there's definitely parallels to the work of the Son, the person of the Son. So if you go back to February, I think it was, on the podcast, and you listen to the two lessons from Foundations on the Trinity, you're going to kind of get the foundation for this lesson. So this kind of springs out of thinking about the one triune God of Scripture. In that class, we just spent those two classes, we spent a lot more time thinking about how there's one and only one God. Three persons are identified as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those three persons are distinct. The Father's not the Son is not the Spirit, and so on and so forth, right? And you can prove each of those from Scripture with just a clear, read this verse, there's that truth, right? Well, you put all these things together and you realize we're talking about one God who's identified three persons as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are co-equal and co-eternal. We're just talking about the third person of the Trinity this morning, the Holy Spirit. So there's going to be a lot of parallels between the Son and the Spirit, the Son in his incarnation, the Spirit in his outpouring. And we'll think more about the Spirit's coming at Pentecost next week when we think about his work, when he comes into the world. But yeah, I think Nick's right to bring up that kind of parallel there. And the Spirit is not only the Spirit of God, he's also the Spirit of Christ. So read Romans 8, 9.
You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ.
So we get three references to the Spirit in the verse you just heard. There's the Spirit, then there's the Spirit of God, then there's the Spirit of Christ. How many spirits do you think are referred to in that one verse? Just one. He's just got three ways we refer to him. The Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Christ. So even to Nick's point earlier, there's this close association with the Father, God, the Son, God, and the Spirit, God, right? So close that you could call the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ. Well, now let's look at Acts chapter 5, this last name that I wanted to focus in on. Go ahead and turn there if you've got your Bible. Acts chapter 5. It'll be useful for us all to kind of look at this one. There's at least one really clear place in Scripture where the Spirit is just explicitly called God. He is named God. So He is the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of all these other things on letter D. He's also just called God. Acts chapter 5. You probably remember from the sermon series as we've been going through Acts a couple of months ago, this passage was preached on. You could go look at that sermon if you want more detail on this passage. I just want to bring out one detail, and that's that the Holy Spirit is called God. So you remember in the early church, there are these two figures, Ananias and Sapphira, who sell a plot of land and they give some money to the church, but they hold back some of the money. And the issue is actually not that they hold back the money. It's fine to do that. What's not fine to do is to lie about it. And that's what they did. And Peter says something really interesting. In verse 3, I'll start. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? And then in verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Look really carefully at this next sentence. You have not lied to man, but to God. Answering just from verse 3, who did Ananias lie to? The Holy Spirit. Now answering from verse 4, who did Ananias lie to? God. I'm reading it, and I'm just thinking it couldn't be more clear. He lied to the Holy Spirit. He lied to God. The Holy Spirit is contrasted specifically here with not man. He is not man, but He is God. So when you lie to the Holy Spirit, when you grieve the Holy Spirit, when you quench the Holy Spirit, you're doing these things to God. That's at least what Peter thinks. And I think, of course, that's what we should think as well. So the Holy Spirit is identified as God. Now, one of the things that's implied this whole time as we've talked about the biblical names for the Holy Spirit, I just want to make really explicit right here. And this would be a good thing to write down if you've heard someone say this, if you yourself have thought this in the past. The Holy Spirit is not an it, not a force. He's a person. And that's why we ought to be careful when we speak about Him that we use a personal pronoun that is gendered. I mean, because that's what He inspired to be written about Himself, right? That He would be called He. The Spirit is not an it, not a force, but a person. Yeah.
This might take us off track, so you can answer.
Oh, go ahead.
But I was leading a Bible study one time when one of the members, no, a new person came, and she was like, I just think we need to remember that the Holy Spirit is a woman, and there's all because there's like womanly language in the Old Testament. And I mean, I'm solid enough that I was like, that's false. But
sure.
I wasn't solid, and like, I was like, ugh! So just,
sure.
Can you speak at all to like how one might respond to that?
Sure. So there's a couple of layers there. One is, that I'm not going to touch too much, is what do you do in that specific setting? There's some complexities here. How well do you know the person? If it's their first time visiting? How serious is the error? I mean, you got to think through all sorts of those things as you're just in the midst of a Bible study that you're leading and someone says something wonky, right? The second layer that I do want to touch really clearly is what that person said is false. There's no reason to call the Holy Spirit a she. The Holy Spirit doesn't identify as a she. And if there's one thing we should understand in this cultural moment, it's that you use people's preferred pronouns. I'm kidding. I'm totally kidding. But I do think it's interesting that we don't seem to respect God enough to apply to Him the same logic we would want to apply to ourselves. I was totally kidding about preferred pronouns. The point is simply this. God has spoken, and He's spoken with clarity. The Holy Spirit inspired these words of Scripture. They are truth without error, truth from God. And in them, the Holy Spirit calls himself a he, right? So there's no reason to call him a she or an it. That's simply the point we're making. And I would just, if I were in that setting with somebody, maybe it was less charged, like we're sitting over coffee and someone's just asking a genuine question, I might take them to passages that personalize the Holy Spirit, where he can be grieved, he can be quenched, where male pronouns are used. I think the third layer here is gender and God, and we just don't have enough time to get into it, unfortunately. So in what sense does gender speak ontologically, truthfully about something in God? It's a huge can of worms that we just don't have time for. But I will say, at least, the Spirit has inspired male pronouns to be used. We ought to use male pronouns, he. And not neuter ones, it, or female ones, she. Is that interact with your question? Okay, great. So those are kind of the biblical names of the Holy Spirit. I just wanted, again, to touch on a couple. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God and of Christ, and then God. I'll let you look at the rest. But now I want to move into section 2. We can know the Spirit is God because of his works and attributes. There are two sections here. First, I list out a couple of works. This is really just to tease out next week, where we're going to spend a whole hour on the work of the Holy Spirit. Which divine works or what aspects of the divine work can we uniquely identify with him? We'll spend all the time next week on that. I think it's helpful just to hear a couple of these to sort of whet your appetite to come back. But the main point is this, and you could write this down. The Spirit is God because he does what only God can do. The Spirit is God because he does what only God can do. The Spirit in the Scriptures is identified with divine works, things that only God can do. Let's hear just a couple of those. Who can read, or actually, everybody turn to Psalm 104. Turn to Psalm 104. And before I read that, I'll just ask a couple of readers for a couple of these. We're not going to look at all of them. Who can read Romans 8:11? Zach's got that one. Who can read Ephesians 1:11-14? You got that one, Abby?
Yes.
Okay, great. And who can read 2 Peter 1:21? Okay, Laura's got that one. So we'll come to those three in just a second. But turn to Psalm 104 and look at these couple of verses that speak about the Spirit's work in creation, making everything, and providence, sustaining what he's made, caring for, providing for. Psalm 104, verse 24 is where I'll start. O Lord, now that name is really specific. In your Bible, it might say L-O-R-D in all capital letters. That's because it's the one personal name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. That's the underlying Hebrew. O Lord, so this is the one true and living God. The Old Testament prophets and believers don't know of any other gods, just this one, Yahweh. All the other gods are not gods, Isaiah would say. So verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works? Now we're talking about Yahweh's works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. He's created everything and everything inside everything. The world and everything in it. Here is the sea. Now we're going to look at a couple of those things. Great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable. We don't even know how many creatures are in the sea. And God's made all of them. Living things, both small and great. It doesn't matter how big they are. God's made it. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. Verse 27, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. He didn't just make them, he also provides for them. He gives them food. When you go home tonight and you have lunch or dinner and there's food on your table, you can thank God for feeding you, which I often do just to remind myself that I didn't make this food show up here. Of course, in one sense I did, but in the most important sense, in the ultimate sense, it's God who feeds us. Verse 28, when you give it to them, that is their food, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Verse 30, listen. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. The creation work that we've been reading about is inextricably connected to the Spirit of God. You can't separate them. It's in sending forth His Spirit that God creates. It's in sending forth His Spirit that God feeds or provides. So the Spirit is at work in God, in and through creation and providence. Well, He's also at work in the resurrection. Romans 8, verse 11. Zach.
If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you.
Now, there's places all over the Bible that speak about the resurrection of Christ. This one says the Holy Spirit did it. There are places where it says the Father did it. There are places where it says Jesus rose from the dead. They're all true because we're talking about one God who's identified as three persons in Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, in Romans 8, 11, the Spirit causes the resurrection. The Spirit raises Jesus from the dead. And resurrection is a divine work. The Spirit is God because He does what only God can do. What about Ephesians 1, 11 through 14? Yeah, thank you. So that was Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. In verses 13 and 14, we see especially that the Holy Spirit is the one who seals and sustains the saints. That's what I wrote on your handout. He's the one who seals the saints until the day of redemption. He keeps them in the faith. That's the Spirit who does that. The Spirit seals the saints that they might continue believing in the Son until the day they see Him face to face. He's also the one who inspires Scripture. He inspires Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21.
Sorry.
Oh, you're right.
For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Short, simple verse. Prophets, they don't speak on their own behalf. When somebody speaks for God, it's God speaking. It's God empowering that work. Especially those who prophesied here. Those who wrote here in the book, in the Bible, right? It's the Spirit who produces the Word of God. He inspires it. Speaking on God's behalf, inspiring the Scriptures, inspiring God's Word so that it's truth from God without any mixture of error, as our statement of faith says. Doing that is a divine work. Only God can do that, and the Spirit does it, which means the Spirit must be God. So that's biblical works of the Holy Spirit, and we just looked at a couple of them. You could look at the rest later. The Spirit is God because He does what only God can do. Letter B on your handout, the Spirit is God because He is what only God is. That's the main point. As we think about biblical attributes of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is God because He is what only God is. Let's look at a couple of these. Hebrews 9:14. Who will read that? Nick's got it. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 11. Who's got that? Mike's got that one. Great. And then everybody turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We're thinking about the attributes of the Holy Spirit. Again, on this section, there are more that we could look at. I just wrote down a couple that are very clearly divine attributes. Even as you look at them on your handout, you're probably familiar with a lot of these words. Omniscient, that He's all-knowing. Omnipresent, that He's everywhere present. Self-existent, He has life in Himself. He is actually divine. He can be blasphemed against in a way that's unforgivable, etc. So let's just look at a couple of these. Hebrews 9. Nick's got that one.
How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God.
Now, did you hear it? What was that word right before the word spirit? Nick, what is it?
Eternal.
The eternal spirit. This is a spirit who has no beginning and no end. He's eternal. Who does that sound like?
God.
Sounds like God. That's right. The Spirit is God because He is what only God is. He's eternal. He shares in fully the divine essence, we would say in theology, right? That He shares in God's eternity. There was never a time when the Spirit was not. The Spirit has always been, will always be, is right now, right? He is eternal. He's also omniscient. 1 Corinthians 2.
Sorry, verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God.
Excellent. Yeah. The Spirit knows everything. So much so that He can search the depths of God. Now, as you hear that phrase, the deep things of God, does that sound like the most you could ever know or the least you could ever know? Sounds like the most you could ever know. Well, the argument is, if He knows the deep things of God, how much more does He know everything else? The shallow things of Ben Robin. You know, I mean, we could say it that way. If He knows the deep things of God, He knows everything. And only God can know God's mind. Right? You know something of God's mind, not all of it, but you only know it because God's spoken. He's revealed it to you. The Spirit doesn't need God to speak to know God's mind, because the Spirit is God, right? You see it? The Spirit is God because He is what only God is. Now let's look at the last one, Psalm 139, if you've turned there. This one we're thinking about how He is omnipresent, or everywhere present. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. The psalmist says, David says, "Where shall I go from your Spirit?" It's a rhetorical question. There's nowhere I can go. "Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" Now, if you know anything about Hebrew poetry, like Psalms, you know that this is a clear parallel. So the first half of the verse and the second half of the verse are doing very similar things, but they're adding color or depth to the picture. So in the first half of the verse, it's your Spirit that I'm going from. And in the second half of the verse, it's your presence that I'm going from. Just looking at the words on the page. That means that the Spirit is so closely identified with the presence of God that to be close to the Spirit is to be close to God. To be in the Spirit is to be in the presence of God. The presence of God is everywhere. The Spirit of God is everywhere also. Verse 8, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there." And then he just gives some examples. "If I make my bed in Sheol, as high as I could go and as low as I could go, you are there." So the Spirit is everywhere present, omnipresent. The Spirit is God because He is what only God is. Those are the biblical works and attributes of the Holy Spirit that I wanted to spend time on today. Flip over your page to biblical images, and I'll pause here to see if there are any questions. Any questions burning on your mind? Zach?
This might be another can of worms, but is there anything you can say, just sort of doing Old Testament and New Testament? Can you say anything about, in the course of redemptive history,
yeah,
how the Old Testament believers would have thought about the Spirit of God versus the way that we
Good.
Do today? And how does that play into how we, looking back at these Old Testament verses, are to like understand it now? Is it like cheating to say we see the Spirit of God in Genesis 1 or not?
Mm. Huge can of worms. But it's a fun one. I'll try, just because of time, I'm going to try to be brief and then we could talk more.
Yeah.
But I would say next week we'll focus a lot on redemptive history, which just means from Genesis to Revelation, where are we seeing the Spirit and how is He working? There is going to be a significant change as you move from Old Testament to New Testament. We're going to get more information, and there's going to be something new happening. Okay? So if you're thinking about it, just really big picture for the sake of time, God is going to become a man in the person of Christ. That doesn't happen in the Old Testament. It happens in the New Testament. It's promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament. God is going to be poured out on and dwell in his people at Pentecost, starting at Pentecost, and then all the way to today. That doesn't happen in the Old Testament. It happens in the New Testament. It's promised in the Old and fulfilled in the New. So how do you go back and read the Old Testament if you're downwind of the New Testament? Well, one good principle, just for the sake of being brief, is this. What's in the Old concealed is in the New revealed. What's in the Old concealed is in the New revealed. You can write that down if you want to. What's in the Old concealed is in the New revealed. The image is like this. To illustrate, I'll give you two. Say you walked into this room and the lights were off. All this furniture is still here. It's in the room. You can't really see it very clearly. The lights are off. Flip the lights on, all the furniture's very visible and still there. Room with the lights off, Old Testament. Room with the lights on, New Testament. The furniture's all there. You can see it with a lot more clarity in the New. That's one analogy. The other is a flower. It's kind of like a seed that sprouts into a full flower. In the Old Testament, seed sprouting, growing. In the New Testament, full flower. Right? So what's in the Old concealed is in the New revealed. Now, once it's been revealed, once what is hidden becomes revealed, which is the way the New Testament talks, I think it's completely fair to go back and read the Old Testament in light of the New. I don't think that we want to make the New Testament fit into the Old in every way that we can make sense of. I think instead what we do is we follow Jesus and the apostles, who knew their Old Testaments better than us, let's be honest, and who told us what it meant, who told us what the whole thing was leading to. So when they quote the Old Testament and then tell you what it means, follow them. They know. They're the inspired authors of the New Testament. They're telling you what the Old Testament means in an infallible way. So follow their lead. Let the New Testament help you to understand the Old. Right? Does that help in brief? Which then, real quick, then to apply to the Spirit, when we see a reference to the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, it's not abundantly clear that we're talking about the third person of the Trinity. Okay? That's just not abundantly clear in the Old Testament. Now, downwind of the Incarnation and Pentecost, it is abundantly clear. Downwind of what the apostles wrote and the ministry of Jesus, downwind of the New Testament being inspired and preserved for us, it's abundantly clear. So it's appropriate to go back in carefully and say, oh, there's a reference to the Spirit of God here. Maybe we're talking about the Holy Spirit. In most cases, we are. In very few cases, it's debatable because of the Old Testament and New Testament underlying language. So we're going to get to this on the next point here, but the word for Spirit is the same word as the word for wind or breath, right? So sometimes it's not as clear what the specific referent is, but again, you just have to be careful. There are places where the Spirit is personified, the Spirit is at work in creation or providence. It's very clear we're talking about the Holy Spirit here. What was your question?
Might also be a can of worms. It might also be covered in the Trinity thing, so you can punt me there.
Maybe.
I just have a hard time sometimes. I know each person of the Trinity is distinct. It's, for me, it's easy. Jesus is like the easy one, right? Super distinct. He's the one who became incarnate.
Amen. Yeah.
But like the Father and the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. I have a hard time seeing the distinctness between those two. Mm-hmm. Is that something you could speak to now, or would you just say, listen to the Trinity podcast, it's got it?
No, I intend to cover that in section 4.
Oh, okay.
At least briefly. I do think the Trinity talks are helpful. Mm-hmm. I did those in like February. Mm-hmm. I'm going to probably deal more directly with that there, but I'll do it here with the Holy Spirit specifically in mind, so maybe it'll draw out kind of the answer to your question. Let me go quickly through these biblical images. Mm-hmm. I think it's helpful for me to just kind of put these on your radar, let it marinate, and see what happens as you pray and reflect on kind of the way the Bible portrays or illustrates or even uses metaphors for the Holy Spirit, his person specifically. And remember, person is the basis for work. Work is going to flow from person. So we're moving in the direction of what does the Spirit do, but we got to start with who is he. Well, in the Bible, three images are really clear. They're on your handout: breath, gift, and love. Again, I'll do these brief. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Now, I told you the Hebrew and Greek terms for spirit are the same words that we use for breath and for wind. If you haven't heard it before, the Hebrew word is ruach. You got to get the guttural in there with your good Hebrew Jewishness. Ruach. That same word we use for spirit, wind, and breath. Same thing with the Greek word. Pneuma, the P is usually silent. Pneuma is spirit, wind, and breath. That's, if you go look at a Hebrew dictionary, it's going to show you all three words, and it's going to tell you, you got to tell from context which one we mean. That's how that works. So John chapter 3, we'll look at some, one passage in context where that word shows up a lot. Jesus, you probably remember the passage, is talking to Nicodemus. He's a religious leader, a Pharisee. He comes to him at night because he's afraid of who Jesus is and what he's going to ask him to do, let's be honest, and what it's going to cost Nicodemus. Nicodemus has this dialogue with Jesus in which Jesus tells him, you've got to be born again to see the kingdom of God. You've got to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. I'm sure you're familiar with that language. It's from John chapter 3, the idea that we're born again. Starting in verse 4, Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, the first thing we want to say is there's a sense in which Nicodemus is on to the point. Like, he gets it. He's no dummy. He's studied in the scriptures. And he's also just an intelligent guy who is saying, wait a minute, I can't be born again. Which is precisely the point. You can't be born again. It's something that happens to you. God has to come along and cause you to be born again. Now, there's another way in which Nicodemus doesn't get it, right? Jesus is not talking about physical birth. He's not talking about going back in your mother's womb. It's different. It's like that, but it's not like that. This is a second birth. Jesus answers, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, the first birth, and the Spirit, the second birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh, the first birth, is flesh. That which is born of spirit, the second birth, is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now look at verse 8. Here's the key. The wind, that's pneuma in Greek, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's the same word, pneuma. Wind and spirit, same Greek word. So here's the question. What's he saying about the wind and therefore about the Spirit? He's saying, you don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it goes, but you sure know where it's been. Like when the leaves move, that's because of wind. Wind has been here. Well, when in the same way, when self-control, joy, love, patience, kindness, etc., when you see those things, you don't know where the Spirit came from or where he went to, but he's been here. And there's other things we want to say, but I'm just giving examples of the fruit of the Spirit. We can see where the Spirit's been because we can see the effects of his work. He's caused people to be born again. Someone who's poor in spirit, who's contrite over their sin, who cares about the glory of God and of Christ, who's always telling people about the Lord Jesus and how they can have their sins forgiven. That's not something they did. That's something God did to them. And he does it by his Spirit. It's the Spirit who causes people to be born again. Well, here the image is wind. The Spirit is like the wind, or the Spirit is like breath. Put your hand up in front of your face, open your mouth and go, ha, ha. Feel that? That's your breath. If we're talking about your breath, we're talking about something that's so closely connected to you. It's part of who you are. If I've got your breath, I've got you, in one sense. It's a metaphor, but go with me here. Your breath is so closely connected with you, it's like it's a part of you. The Spirit of God is the breath of God. Right? The second one we could look at is gift. I said I was going to go quickly. flip over to, since we're in John, flip over to John 7. John 7. Verse 37 to 39, especially. John 7. We thought about the Spirit as breath. Now we're thinking about him as gift. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now listen, how do you know that happens? How can that happen? He tells you in the next verse. Now this he said, verse 39, about the Spirit. Someone has living water coming out of their heart because the Spirit has worked on them. He's caused them to be born again. He's given them what Jesus gives them: forgiveness of sins, fellowship with God, new life in Christ. Verse 39, now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. That means they haven't received him yet. For as yet, and he just tells you right here, the Spirit had not been given. That word given is the same word for gift. The Spirit is someone who is given. He's a gift because Jesus was not yet glorified. So it's when Jesus lives perfectly before God, dies in the place of sinners, rises from the dead, the good news of the gospel, he offers forgiveness of sins for anyone who will turn from their sins, and that's repentance, and put their trust in him. Then he ascends to the right hand of God, and he sends the Spirit. He gives the Spirit, the gift of God, the Spirit of God. You get the same kind of language in the book of Acts, and it's all throughout the book of Acts. I listed a couple on your handout. Listen to Acts 2:38. Remember, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes on the believers, and it's like tongues of fire over their heads, and they're speaking in languages they don't know. And then Peter preaches, and at the end of Peter's sermon, the crowd says, "What do we do? What do we do in response to this?" And Peter says in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn there, you don't have to. Just listen. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There it is. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It shows up again in Acts chapter 8, which is what the sermon's on today. I didn't plan that. But you receive the Spirit as if he's a gift. The gift of God. Okay, the third one, love. This is from Romans 5. And if you read really old theologians, especially, they love talking about how the Spirit is love. Maybe more recently, you are familiar with C.S. Lewis. He picks this up and does the same thing, that the Spirit is so closely connected with Father and Son, talking about in God the Trinity, that he is the Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved, and the Spirit is the love between the two. You know, this image is used. And this is God, who is characterized by an infinite love. He is love. His being is not bound up, right? So that love that two share can even be a full person. That's the way they would talk about it. The image is limited. Don't push it too far. But I do think there's precedent for doing such things in Scripture. Romans 5, listen to it. Romans 5, verse 1, one of the best verses in the Bible. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." This is Romans 5, verse 5. "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." There's that gift language again. But notice, love language is here too. God's love has been poured into our hearts. God's Spirit has been poured into our hearts. God's love is God's Spirit in one sense. We can say the Spirit of God is the love of God. These are kind of the way the Bible images, portrays, illustrates the person of the Holy Spirit. He's the breath of God. He's the gift of God. He's the love of God. Any questions about any of that before we do origin? I have no idea what time it is. We're going to have to do this quickly. Flip to John 14. But I'm going to land the plane here. Flip to John 14. So John 14, 15, and 16 is one of the most extended places where the Bible talks about the Spirit's person and work. Who is the Spirit? What does he do? Jesus tells you in John 14 through 16. You remember, this is kind of the farewell discourse. Jesus is telling his disciples he's going to leave them. And they're scared. Don't leave us, Jesus. That will be bad for us. Jesus' main point is it's actually going to be better for you because I'm sending someone else like me, a helper, a comforter, who will be with you forever. It's actually better for you that Jesus leaves because then he can send the Spirit. That's John 14 through 16. So what I want to think about, we've thought about how the Holy Spirit is the third person of the one triune God, and I've given you reasons to believe that that's true, looking at his names, his works and attributes, how the Bible images him. And now we're thinking about where he came from. Now that's a funny way of speaking because we're speaking about someone who is eternal. This is just where language limits me. I have to talk about the origin of the Holy Spirit because that's the only way we have to speak about this. What we need to realize though is that this is an eternal origin, which is also a funny way of speaking. But this is the way that Christians, theologians, in the tradition of reading the Bible, have talked about God the Holy Spirit. And so they've talked about God. They've talked about eternal relations of origin. You can get more of this in the Trinity talk. But the Spirit is distinguished from Father and Son in God because of a unique, eternal relation of origin. I want to be clear what I'm not saying. I am not saying that there was a time when the Spirit was not. I've already denied that explicitly. There was never a time when the Spirit was not. The Spirit has always been, is, and will always be, because he's God. Same with the Father and with the Son. And yet, there's a unique way in which the Spirit relates to the Father and the Son. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. We can see this in his mission. The Spirit comes into the world with a unique mission. At Pentecost, he's poured out on God's people, and then he indwells them. He produces fruit in them. He causes them to be born again, all these things we've looked at. The Spirit is sent from the Father, Jesus says, because he proceeds from the Father. So if you're thinking about it, you can tell we're ending where we began. John 15, 26, right? So If you're going to John 15, 26, that's a great place to go. Listen to John 14, 26, briefly. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So point one, the Spirit is sent by the Father, John 14, 26. Point two, John 15, 26, the Spirit proceeds from the Father. This is a different thing. Listen to John 15, 26, or look at it. But when the Helper comes, still talking about the Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, now he's not just sent by the Father, he's sent by the Son now, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So the Spirit is sent from the Father, and notice it doesn't say the Spirit proceeded from the Father. Now that's bad exegesis. Look really carefully. It says the Spirit proceeds. Present tense, active. He is the one who proceeds from the Father. So we are pulling back the veil into eternity, into God himself, in some sense, because God has spoken and told us what he's like. We can know the Spirit is the one who proceeds from the Father. He has this unique relationship to Father and Son. We could contrast it with the Son's eternal relation of origin. The Son is the one who's begotten of the Father. That's biblical language. He's the only begotten Son, John 1:18 or John 3:16. He's the only begotten Son. The Spirit's not begotten. The Spirit proceeds, or he's spirated. So there's this unique relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, which identifies the distinctions. This is how you know who the Father is and who the Spirit is, or who the Son is and who the Spirit is, because the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. The reason the Spirit can be sent by Father and Son is because the Spirit proceeds from Father and Son. And that becomes really clear by the time you get to John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. There's Jesus' main point. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. How can Jesus send the Spirit? Only if the Spirit proceeds from Jesus. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Son. Therefore, the Spirit can be sent by the Father and the Son. Now, you didn't know when you came today that you were going to get advanced Trinitarian theology, but that's what you just got. There are probably questions, which is great. We're out of time. I'm going to pray and thank God for sending the Spirit. And then next week, we'll pick up on the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'll stick around if there are any questions. Father, we thank you for sending your Spirit. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us and who didn't stay with us. He left his disciples that he might send the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we thank you for sending your Spirit, who was poured out on your people at Pentecost, who is your very love, your very breath, the gift that you've given to us, your people. We pray that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to love you, to love your Son, the Lord Jesus, to make much of him, that even as the Spirit bears witness about the Son, that we would bear witness about the Son, we would tell others who don't know about Jesus about him. We pray as we think about who the Spirit is, that you would help us, that you would lead us into all truth by your Spirit, that we would know with clarity and certainty, according to your word, who he is and what he does. We pray already in light of next week that you'd help us to see the Spirit's work and to glory in him, to worship him, to love you, and to love our neighbor as ourself as a result. We thank you for this morning, and we pray in light of the worship service that you would help us to glorify you and to edify one another in this next couple of hours. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.